Grab your Bibles. Turn to John chapter 4. We'll start in John chapter 4 this morning. Gospel of John. Chapter 4. I think this goes along very well with what we've been looking at in 1 Timothy. Certainly in 1 Timothy, we've been talking about certainly the gospel, how important the gospel is. That certainly is a core to a lot of other things within our lives as we desire to glorify Christ. So here we have this narrative. And this conversation that goes on between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. So I'm going to read this passage, and then we're going to draw a few things from it, and then we'll jump to 1 Timothy. So John chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea, departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw.' Jesus said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our father worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me that the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know that we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. For the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth.' The woman said to him, 'I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.' And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, 'Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' Therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors.' And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when those Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed with them 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" So we look at this passage, certainly I think we can draw some conclusions about the gospel, the good news, the message of who Jesus Christ is. Certainly we see a recognition of Messiah, of Christ. We see that repeated several times here in this passage. And just as a reminder, the gospel is for everyone. Not just Jews. Certainly, as Jesus says here, the gospel is of the Jews. Why? Because it came through the Jews. They had the word of God. It was through Israel that the Messiah has come, the Savior of the world. But certainly it is for everyone, Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, someone living in obvious sin, as this woman certainly was. And as we look at this, we understand that it is only in Christ, it is only in Christ that a soul is truly satisfied. As he makes that statement about being living water. Quench that thirst, to quench that desire. We live in a society, in a world that seeks to quench the desire of their hearts, and they seek all different kinds of things, and they are never truly satisfied. But in Christ, we are. Certainly, there is that temptation to try to make things that may be good, to please us, to satisfy us in ways they were never meant to. But Christ, truly, as we seek Him, as we have a relationship with Him, He does satisfy. We also see here this wonderful truth, and this really is where I want to focus our thought this morning, is God is to be worshipped in spirit and truth. When the emphasis of this passage, this thought here, is the woman is trying to distract Jesus, because He just brought up that she's living in sin. And so she distracts Him like, hey, we have this age-old question of where we should worship, and Jesus says it doesn't matter. There's coming a day where it does not matter. There is not a certain place. There is no building. There is no holy site where the people of God will gather on a regular basis to worship. And certainly as a reminder, as the church, wherever we are gathered, whatever that looks like, that is the place of worship. That is where God is. And so there's this reminder that we worship God in spirit. We worship God in truth. It is not about feelings. Yes, feelings are involved, but that's not the primary thing. We worship God. It is to be in truth. And we live in a society that tries to base all these things on feelings. And this is the way I feel. Or I need this because I feel this way. Or someone should treat me this way because I feel this. And that is not how we worship God. We worship God in what is true. He is spirit, and we are to worship Him in truth. And certainly there's also then a great harvest of souls. And we see that as the passage plays out. All these in this in sidecar, these Samaritans who the Jews absolutely despised and hated, worse than the Gentiles. And Jesus came to this woman and talked with her and met her where she was at. And I believe many here were truly saved and understood who Jesus is and who their Messiah is and who their Savior is at this point. And Jesus talks about this wonderful harvest of souls. And as those souls are harvested, right, as those souls, as people come to a knowledge of Christ and place their faith in Christ and are redeemed and are born again, then they gather together, they form the church, and they gather into local assemblies, into local congregations. And the Word, the New Testament anyways, doesn't give us any prescribed way to worship. Right? There's no order of service. You won't see that. Like, well, we see in general how the early church worship, but there's nothing that says you have to do this, this, and this in this way. Now, the Jews had that, right? They had the formal worship. They had to approach God a certain way. They had to offer the sacrifices. They you could not get out of that. In fact, there were those that had gotten out of that and they were struck dead because they didn't offer to God the appropriate thing at the right time. But as we come to the New Testament, as we come as Christ has offered Himself as the sacrifice, and as we are called to worship, there are some guidelines for sure, but there's no prescribed way. And certainly there are elements that we see. We see prayer, we see praise, we see preaching. We see those things are involved in worship, which brings us then to the church at Ephesus. An assembly of Jew and Gentiles who had come to Christ. They had formed this church. Paul certainly had been involved in establishing this church. And so that brings us to 1 Timothy chapter 2.
Where? Yeah.
1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to look at a passage that honestly, I would just skip it. It's kind of a tough passage. It's not hard to understand. It's just not necessarily something we want to hear. But it's good, and it does come into this thought of worship as we come to God and we worship Him in spirit and truth. And so understand in the context, we have Jew and we have Gentile. We have the Jews that were raised in this way of worshiping God that was stringent, right, very formal. They certainly had a wonderful knowledge of God, certainly a respect for God. And then there were those who were raised in paganism, worshiping the Roman and the Greek gods, worshiping the creation, worshiping ancestors, all manner of different things. And the worship was often very chaotic, very sensual. In the city of Ephesus was the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a massive temple. In fact, its foundation you can still see if you go to Ephesus today. You can see the remains of it. It's a massive building. And it dominated the whole city. And it was to the goddess of fertility. And it certainly influenced the society and the culture of Ephesus. And the worship of Artemis often involved drunken parties. It involved things that were very sensual, very erotic. There were temple prostitutes that were involved in the worship, and everyone participated in this. So you had people that were used to that kind of worship. And so Paul's going to give some guidelines here and some reminders of as we come to God, we come to Him in truth, we come to worship Him in spirit. It's not about us. It's not about pleasing our flesh. And so certainly there were those that had come out of that, and this worship of Artemis was a part of their culture, it was a part of their community. If you wanted fertility, if you wanted for your land to prosper, your animals to prosper, your wife to get pregnant, your slaves to prosper, right? You would go and you would participate in these things because that's what they believed would help. Certainly very satanic at its core, demonic. And it was very self-absorbing. This worship was very self-absorbing. And yet at the same time, very degrading. Very degrading. And so that's the context as we look at this church at Ephesus. And as Paul gives some reminders, he's already talked about don't teach any other doctrine. Don't get caught up in the fairy tales and the fables of the Jews. And it reminds them of the core of the gospel and God's desire for all to come to a knowledge of salvation in Christ. And so now he's going to give some guidelines as far as worship. He's not going to tell them this absolutely has to be looked this way or that way, but he's going to give some context. So obviously there are some issues. He wouldn't give this if there weren't issues going on. Obviously there were some things that had sprung up that needed to be dealt with. And I think we deal with the same things today. So certainly this would hit home for us as Paul describes these things. But we come down to this thought of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And we come down to this fact that we, as we come to worship, we want to honor God in that. We want to respect God in that. It should honor Him. It should respect Him. And there are some elements within that are cultural. So there are things that Paul's going to give you that certainly are adaptable depending on the culture. But there certainly are some things that are not. And so that brings us to verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. It says, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. I don't have an outline. As I was going through this passage, it's kind of we're just going to go through it. This is one of those outline it yourself, kind of like the choose your own adventures. Right? I love those books. Those were one of my favorite as a kid, and I chose all the different adventures. Right? So kind of just as we go through this, certainly you're welcome to outline as you will. We're just kind of go through the flow of the passage here. Paul starts with therefore, right? Therefore, and that brings us back to verse 7, right? What is the context here? What is he talking? Why does he say therefore? Verse 7 says, "For which I was appointed a preacher and apostle, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." So let's go back to this thought that Paul was the apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So certainly instructing them in that is true, instructing them in the gospel and the way of salvation through Jesus Christ, but also instructing them in truth as we come and we worship God, some things that are important for us to understand. And so Paul brings up these things, I believe it's within the context of corporate worship. As the church gathers to worship, there are some things that needed to be dealt with. They just need some reminders. And so he says everywhere, right? And again, I think that thought, and Paul uses this thought everywhere in a couple different places, dealing specifically with the church, wherever the church gathers. And I think that's how he's using it here as well. So wherever we as the people of God, as those who have been redeemed, as we gather to specifically worship God within that worship service as the church, here are some guidelines. Here are some things that we need to understand just so that we are respectful and honoring God within that worship. Certainly, he first of all deals with this thought of prayer. And there's a part of worship, for sure. And so the prayer certainly is to be led by the men as they would come and they would gather, they would worship. And so he says the men need to lead the prayer. And so they lift up holy hands. Now, in our culture, we don't often always. I know some churches, they raise hands and do that. It depends on the church, depends on the culture. But I think certainly for the Jews, this was a sign of respect and honor. This is how they would pray often as they would go and pray at the temple. They would raise their hands as they would pray. That was just part of what they would do. So certainly I think in this thought of as we pray, we want to do so in a way that's proper and respectful. Again, it depends on the culture. And there are some cultures where bowing would be the respectful thing. Raising of hands would have been disrespectful. There are cultures where kneeling and bowing, that is the respectful way to honor and worship God. So it did, right? It just depends. And within Scripture, we see that. We see a lot of different ways that people have this approaching God and worshiping God and praying to God. So whatever it is within our heart, certainly a desire. And Paul gets that thought of, here's the heart issue. Here's the heart thing that we're dealing with. It says, without wrath and without doubting. And I think for many of us that have grown up in the church, it's like, why? Yeah. Duh, right? What is this? Why would Paul even bring this up? Because again, in the context to the Gentiles, this would be contrary to how they worshipped and how they prayed to the pagan gods. They often did pray with wrath and doubting. And the thought of wrath here is not necessarily the way we would think of it as just outburst of wrath. The Greek word here is orge, which means anger as a state of mind. It's not necessarily the emotion. It's a state of mind. And the root of this word means to covet after. To covet after, to desire, to lust after something. That's the root here. And so describing this word wrath, orge, Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, described it as a desire with grief. Desire with grief. So the thought of having unmet expectations and being angry about that, being upset about that. And certainly as they would go and they would worship their pagan gods, they had a lot of unmet expectations. There was a lot of anger there. There was a lot of upset. They were upset because they were doing these things, again, things that were very degrading. things that were awful, in order to please this God. And what were they getting out of it? Honestly, nothing. Right? Nothing. And then Paul also brings up that thought of doubting. And the root of this is thoughts and direction. So this word itself does not necessarily mean doubting. It depends on the context. It's going to be translated a lot of different ways. But I think in the context here certainly is that thought of doubting. As this thought of evil thoughts, disputes, debate, contention, fear. And so certainly as they would pray to their pagan gods, often there was fear. There was doubt. There was hopelessness. And so Paul says, as we come and as we worship and as we raise up holy hands, as we worship God, as we pray to Him, we do so with confidence. But we do so in humility. We do so in submission. Not as we worship the pagan gods, but as we come to the living God, the Creator of all things. We know He hears us. We know He loves us. But we know that He is there for us in the midst of whatever it is that we are going through. And so genuinely we can come with joy and praise and gladness. And in sincerity, just knowing He's there. And so Paul said, right, as we worship, that's what this needs to look like. As we pray to Him, as this prayer is led by different elders and men of the church, this is what this needs to look like. And then we know that Paul's not using the term men there as just a general, right? Because earlier he talked about God's desires for all men to be saved. And that's not saying that Paul's a sexist, right? That just men, right? That's the general. That's the general mankind. But here we understand that he's not using it that way, because right after that he says, and now the women. As we think about this time of worship, as the worship is together, Paul says there, okay, ladies, women. It comes down to certainly apparel, dress. Again, this is culturally appropriate. That which is modest, that which is not provocative, for sure. Right? Because the attention is supposed to be a God. That's where the attention is. We don't want attention being drawn to us. We want it to be drawn to God. And again, this is different than how they were used to worshiping. They were used to dressing in a very provocative way, in a very sensual way, as they would worship their pagan gods. So Paul says, no, we dress in that way which is modest. And I think that's pretty clear here. And again, that is cultural. It depends on the culture. It really does. We lived in a culture, and I think these things get exposed. If you ever get to live in another country, another culture that's totally different, you kind of gain a little bit of an understanding. We lived in a culture where showing your knees was like the worst thing ever. Like that was very provocative. It was very, like, not modest, immodest to show your knees. Guys, men, women, it didn't matter. It didn't matter at all. Now, from the waist up, you could show whatever you wanted. Didn't matter. That didn't matter. Right? And that was right. That was within their culture of they had defined this is what is modest, this is what is not modest. And so certainly within our culture, we want to be what is modest. I understand sometimes those things change a little bit. But that should be our desire, right? That comes back to heart desire. What is the heart desire? Not the legalistic outward, but the inward that then comes to the outward. And so inward, what is the heart desire here as we come and we worship God? Paul again deals with the heart issue here. Right? It is godliness. Right? That's the desire that we worship Him. We've come to Him in spirit and truth. There's godliness with good works. There's humility. There's submission. And so Paul says this is what's important as we come and as we worship. And then Paul deals with the teaching part and the aspect, the preaching part of worship. And so he says here, okay, look, there are some issues here that have been going on. There is an order that is to be established here. And so the men certainly are to lead the worship. They're the ones who are to do the teaching. That's how this is what this is supposed to look like. They are the spiritual leaders of their home. They are the spiritual leaders of the church. Now, understand, again, this goes back to the context of church. And I know the way we do church looks totally different than the way the church at Ephesus did church. And so just picture for a moment And the church at Ephesus, they did not meet in a building. They were house churches. They met in people's houses. And so as you meet in people's houses, as you come to worship, and certainly within our own nation and around the world, the church, the house church movement is huge. Especially in America, that's been a huge movement. But thinking back to the church at Ephesus, this is what they initially did. And a lot of that's because of persecution. It was the only way they could operate. They couldn't have an official place because they weren't allowed to meet. It was illegal. And so they met in houses. And so understand, within that context, what you have 10, 12 people meeting to worship, maybe 20 at the most. It's a very intimate gathering. Right? That's a very intimate gathering to come and worship. And it was a great and wonderful time of praise and worship. And so that's why Paul's saying, okay, as we do that, we want to make sure that we continue this thought of honoring God and respecting God in the midst of that. And so I think there was the temptation in the midst of that to get lapse, to kind of take things not as seriously as they should be. And so as you can kind of picture that thought and what this would look like. There was a temptation as the man, as the elder there would begin to teach, to ask questions, to interact in different ways. And it seems that it had come to a place where it had gotten, there were women interacting in a way that was demeaning, that was undermining the authority of the men of the church, undermining the authority of their husbands within the worship service. And so that's why Paul puts this in here and says, okay, as we're doing this worship thing, as we are coming in worship, this certainly is to be led by the men. The ladies are to be silent within that in submission. The authority has certainly been given to the men. This has nothing to do with value. This has nothing to do with intelligence. This has nothing to do with ability. It has to do with the fact that God says this is the way it is. And that's it. Because God has set an order. And God says, this glorifies me and this honors me. And so that should be our desire as a church. We want to recognize that. Does that mean that within a Bible study women can't have input? I don't think so at all. I don't think that's right. But certainly when we have those times of, right, this is a time we've come to worship, we want to make sure we recognize and we honor God in the way that He's called us to. In a way that lifts up the headship, His headship, and the authority of the men within their families and within the church. We want to encourage that for sure, because that honors God. And so within the church at Ephesus, it seems, because often the worship of pagan gods was led by women. It emphasized, again, that which was provocative, that which was sensual, that which was pleased the flesh. So Paul says, that's not what we're doing here. And so this thought of men being the head of the church and the elders and leaders being men goes back to creation. So this is not cultural, right? We can't get around that. We can't make excuses. But we could try as much as we would like. And people do, and churches do. But Paul points us back to creation, how the way that God created us. He said, I created the man first. And yes, he's just a clump of dirt and clay, for sure. Right? But I created him first, and I created the woman out of the man. And so there is this thought of within the family, this headship, and that goes back to creation. And then Paul says here, then also it also has to deal with the fall. He says, Eve was the one who was deceived, not Adam, which doesn't make things any better when you think about it. Because Adam, he disobeyed just out of complete, like, there was no ignorance there. There was no deception there. He just decided to rebel against God. Like, I want to do my thing. Where Eve certainly was deceived. And so Paul brings that thought up here. And so he just reminds us, this is the way this is to work. This is what glorifies God in the worship, as we come and we worship God, because this is important. We worship God in spirit. We worship God in truth. Certainly, as we see a society that denies there's a God. And our society certainly is heading that direction. The society the Roman society, the Greek society there in Ephesus certainly was pagan. They never recognized God to begin with. But we see some things that go on within those kind of societies. There's certainly the worship of creation rather than God. There's the acceptance of homosexuality and other perversions. There's the acceptance of the murder of children, right? Legalizing murdering children either through sacrifice or through abortion, which pretty much is the same thing. Redefining roles of men and women within marriage, redefining genders. We think that's new to our society. It's not. It's ancient. It's pagan. It's evil. It's wicked. They were doing that back in Paul's day. Right, so this isn't new, but certainly as we see a society that desires to totally reject God, they have to try to reject all truth. So they have to pervert all of it as much as they can and totally reject that which is reality to the point that it's really nonsense. And so Paul just brings us back here. This is how God is establishing. This is not a cultural thing. This transcends all cultures. This is as we come to worship God. This is some of the stuff is what this needs to look like. And certainly we think of the curse, we think of the consequences, and this kind of goes back to this thought as we think back to the curse. And part of the curse was the desire of the woman to usurp the authority of the man. In general, right? Just in general, that would be a tendency, a desire. And then the desire of the man would be to abuse that authority, whether to be a man who is just doing things to serve himself and it's all about him and gratifying himself and not serving as we've been called to serve, or to totally disengage. I think men, that's right, that is a tendency, right, to just disengage and not, like, I don't want to accept the leadership role that God has for me. I'm just, if my wife wants to do that, then let her. Right. There's that tendency there as well within that. And so that's not, right, that's not the role that God has for us. And so it comes back to our heart. It comes back to humility. It comes back to submission. And so Paul then brings up, and this is kind of interesting, verse 15 there. It says, nevertheless, and this is in general, right? This isn't just in general. In general, there is a great blessing for women to enjoy, a blessing certainly that no man will ever have the opportunity to enjoy, that overcomes, and he uses this word salvation, and understand that is not eternal salvation. Right? It's not eternal salvation at all. And we can look at, right, Paul just given the gospel, nothing about childbearing in that at all. Right, the gospel is for all. It's not different for men or women. So salvation's used, that word can be used in a lot of different ways. And I think in the context here, he's using it in this thought of overcoming the stigma of the deception that of Eve, right? Within that, there's this promise, there's this great blessing that God has there. And in my mind, there's a couple different ways that we could apply that. Certainly there's the promise of Messiah that is given in Genesis 3 when we think of the curse. There's also that great promise of the one who would crush the head of Satan. This one who would come through a woman, the Savior would come through her, the means of salvation would come through a woman, would come through who we know, right? Mary, for sure. There's also then, along with that, is this opportunity to raise godly children. While husbands and fathers are the spiritual leaders, should be the spiritual leaders of their home, certainly wives, mothers, in those early formative years, they have a lot of influence. A lot of influence. A great opportunity. Often, when young children come to faith in Christ and hear their testimonies, it's mom, right? It's mom that has that privilege to lead them to Christ. Right? And I think that's what Paul's talking about here, right? This is a great blessing. This is a great privilege. And he's just using this, again, this is in general. This is in general. So do all get married? No. No, not all get married. Do all have children? No, not everyone has that opportunity. Do all children follow Jesus? No. No, they come to that point where they have to make their own decision. For sure. But there are opportunities here. Opportunities to demonstrate faith. Opportunities to demonstrate love, holiness, self-control. And certainly as we bring this thought down, and as Paul is just talking about worship, because worship, as we worship God, certainly it is important. And that should be our desire, to glorify Him, to worship Him. And we want to do so in spirit. We want to do so in truth. We want to do it in a way that's appropriate and glorifies Him. Not in a way that glorifies us. Not in a way that meets our emotional needs or whatever that is. No, we come because He has called us together to worship. We want to do so in a way that honors Him. And so certainly, as the church, as we come and we have our worship service, certainly we want to honor the thought of male leadership. That's important because it's respectful. It glorifies God. But we come back to the story. I love that story of the woman at the well. I love the story as God, Jesus, came and met her in the midst of her need. And reminded her of this time and offered her living water. And so certainly we're reminded the gospel is for all of us, and all of us are being conformed to Christ to worship Him and to glorify Him. And so as a church, that should be our desire. And as individuals, that should be our desire. Now again, we are sinners. We have that sin nature. We have that flesh. And the biggest issue within churches is people. Right? That's the issue. And yet it's a great blessing. Because we get to see God at work in people's lives, changing hearts that are hard and resistant. And people who hate Him and blaspheme Him come to a place of repentance. And come to a place where they worship and they glorify God and know Him. And so certainly we're reminded we all are called. We all have ministry that God has for us. We all have a way in which we are ministers of Christ, in which God has called us to represent Him, to represent the gospel, to give the gospel to those around us. And so while we're here, we are here to glorify God. We are the people of God. It is a time to be reminded as we live our lives out in the world. We should do so in a way that respects Him, honors Him. We should do so in a way that glorifies Him, in a way that would draw others, hopefully, in a winsome way. Not that we want to compromise truth, but we have that which is precious, that which has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the gospel. We do thank You. We thank You for the church. We thank You for the local church, this assembly that You have called and gathered together. And so, Lord, in the midst of our worship, our desire is to glorify You. And we know that there are ways in which we glorify You because we desire it. And there's things that, in that, that You have asked us to do. And so, Lord, help us to be in submission to that. Help us to humbly accept what You've called us to do within our families, but also within the church. And, oh Lord, those You have called to lead spiritually, oh Lord, we ask for an extra blessing of grace on them and wisdom for them. And for our church, oh Lord, we just pray that Your Spirit would be active, it would be alive, that we certainly would be a light in this community. We think of just the things that have been going on. We think of, hey, there was a celebration, a rodeo, and yet a lot of that is no more than pagan worship and the worship of self. And so, Lord, we are here to show people there is hope, there is truth. We have joy because we know You, and You have given us that living water that truly satisfies. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close our worship service, let's stand. Sing our last song here, Wonderful Words of Life, number 270.